Gracious God and Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have made known the glory, the sovereign power that you exercise over all the work of your hands. We confess, O Lord, that you are the maker of all that is not God, that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are indeed standing at the pinnacle over all that is yours, that you are sovereign over creation, that you perform works of providence, and that yours, O Lord, are the acts of redemption whereby your people are saved. We thank you, O God, that you are the author and finisher of our faith, that you wrote every day, every experience, every moment of our lives in a book before the first one began, and that you turn all things for the good of those who love you, those whom you have called according to your own purpose. We ask your blessing tonight, O Father, for we cry out knowing that we cannot stand on our own, nor do we have any strength or wisdom whereby to direct our own path. We need you desperately, O Lord, and you appoint weakness and trials for us that we might see this more keenly. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are ill, those who have lately been injured, those who are recovering from surgery, those who are overtaken by illness. We pray, O God, that you would be with each one of them and that you would relieve their pains, that you would restore their health, that you would give strength to their bodies. But more than this, we pray that you would be glorified in this time of weakness, that you, O God, would draw them closer to yourself, that you would strengthen their faith, that you would deepen their hope, that you would increase their joy through your presence and promises and power, and that they would be a light and witness to those that they meet during the season of adversity. We pray, O God, your blessing upon our nation, and we ask, O Lord, that you would defeat and depose the proud, the stubborn, the impenitent, and the foolish, that you would restrain every act of wickedness in high places, and that you would send forth your light and your truth, that your Spirit would proceed and accompany that witness of the Word, preparing and opening hearts to receive it. We pray for true revival. We pray for genuine repentance. We pray for God-fearing leaders to be raised to power in this land. We pray for your church in all places, O God, that she would be salt and light and leaven, speaking powerfully and prophetically, speaking your truth, your gospel, with purity, with clarity. And we pray that your word would accomplish the work for which you send it forth. Bless our own local congregation, our elders, our deacons, our intern, every member of this congregation. We pray for the pregnant mothers. We pray for the young children and for all of our covenant children. God, that you would knit our hearts together in love, that you would strengthen us in grace and in virtue. Bless us now as we open your word. Give encouragement to our hearts. Strengthen our understanding of your truth that you have made known. Increase our courage, Lord, that we might be found faithful even as your servant Jeremiah was found faithful, not ultimately because of our own work, but because of the blessed righteousness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you want to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 11, you do have a new set of notes in the back or in the online folder, and these notes will carry us beyond tonight. I will mention that because of travel obligations associated with some service on behalf of our presbytery and the denomination, I'm going to be absent next Wednesday night, and then again in a couple of weeks after that. And so next week, Dane is going to be leading our study. He will not continue the study of Jeremiah, do kind of a one-off time of Bible study and devotion, but then, Lord willing, we'll come back and pick up wherever it is we leave off this evening. We are starting another section of the book, but I would just continue to remind you what we've said many times, and that is that the structure, the outline of the book of Jeremiah is not easy or obvious. that what we have here in chapters 11 to 17 can be kind of taken together because of some recurring thematic units, but it's not to say that every part of these next seven chapters contributes to or participates in those same themes. We are organizing this under the heading of Jeremiah's struggles, and we do have in these seven chapters a series of sections that speak to Jeremiah's struggles, both with external persecution as well as his inward depression, discouragement, even at one point some type of despair. And yet, interspersed between those units of text, we are going to continue to see sermon material, sayings of the Lord, various encounters and interactions. Just remember that as you're reading the book of Jeremiah, you are not looking at it in quite the same way you look at many other parts of Scripture. If you're studying the book of Isaiah, for example, the structure is very obvious. There are very neat, tidy units. It's easy to outline. Jeremiah defies an easy or obvious outline. And that's why I would refer you back to our first lesson on the book and some of those early handouts. Those are in the online folder as well, where we proposed several different ways of structuring the book. We're approaching Jeremiah a bit more thematically, even though we are still working through each passage as we come to it. But we're looking at these recurring themes and features in what is largely an anthology of his teaching. His teaching lasts for so many years. He preaches during the times of five kings and a Babylonian governor, and beyond the time of that Babylonian governor. His ministry extends over so many important transitions in Judah's life as a political entity. And rather than arranging these units chronologically, the book is organized more thematically, and not just in a neat linear thematic fashion, but in almost kind of a spiral. The book of Jeremiah is kind of tie-dyed prophecy, right? So you've got different sections from different parts of his ministry being brought together to help us see certain relationships. So we'll see that in these next several chapters as we work through them. Let me begin. We've got a lot of material here, but let me just begin by reading one section at a time. So we'll look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And Yahweh said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore thus says Yahweh, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? and the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. Yahweh calls your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For Yahweh of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger and in offering incense to Baal. This is our first section on the broken covenant, the covenant that both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, have together turned against. They have transgressed against that covenant and actually broken it, and now will no longer receive its blessings, but rather its curses. Yahweh made an oath with Israel. He sovereignly made an oath and imposed a law upon them when He redeemed them from the land. And it would be easy to misunderstand something that is said here. I will refer you back to what we always say or often say about the law and its presentation as we are worshiping together on the Lord's Day. Notice again verse 4, this covenant was commanded to the fathers of Israel on the day when God brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's not talking about the 24-hour day there, but at that time, on that occasion, in that generation, when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, I said to them, obey my voice, do according to all that I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. Well, you could read that in a very superficial way, and in a way that is disconnected from the rest of the canon, and you could say, well, see, this law is given by God to Israel as a form of works righteousness. These are the works whereby they will be accepted by God. This is a conditional covenant in the sense that they have to be faithful in order to be accepted before God. Well, like every administration of the covenant of grace, there are unconditional and conditional aspects. The Mosaic economy is no different than the Abrahamic economy in that regard, and certainly no different than the New Covenant administration of that same covenant of grace. Many times people misunderstand this. They say, no. Abraham was put to sleep by God in Genesis chapter 15. God passes between the pieces of the animals. He takes upon Himself the curses of the covenant. He secures the fulfillment, and therefore there are no conditions in the Abrahamic covenant at all. You say, well, kind of, sort of, not exactly. Turn the page. Genesis chapter 17. What does the Lord say? Walk before me and be blameless, and I will bless you. There is a condition there for Abraham and for his offspring. Now, yes, the beautiful thing about the covenant of grace is that God promises that He will bring the serpent slayer. He will be the Savior of His people. That the salvation that will be accomplished is accomplished by God and not by man. And yes, that is why the Lord passes between the pieces, bringing upon Himself the curse in a manner similar to the post-diluvian administration of the same covenant, the covenant made with Moses, or with Noah rather, in all of creation after the flood. God puts a bow in the sky, aiming an arrow, which direction? Toward the heavens, right? And so God is taking upon Himself the curses of the covenant, and that's what we see in the person of Jesus Christ as He climbs upon the cursed tree as the accursed one for our sake, takes upon Himself the penalty of our covenant breaking so that we might receive the benefit of His righteousness, His faithfulness. But in drawing out those unconditional aspects of the covenant, we're not then to think that there are no conditions. No, there were for Adam and Eve. There were for Noah and his family. There were for Abraham and his family. There were for Israel in the time of Moses. There are for us in the New Covenant. What did Dane share with us on Sunday morning? He shared with us a letter written by Christ to a church that was dead. That was dead, that has come under judgment. And in those seven letters, we see these warnings. Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. Laodicea, if you don't repent, I will spew you out of my mouth. Sardis, you're dead. Are there conditions? Yes, there are. Does the accomplishment of salvation depend upon man's faithfulness? No. Thank God. Because if it did, we would be lost. Every one of us. Inevitably, necessarily. And yet, there has always been, in the administration of the covenant of grace, a condition of faith. And that faith, by the way, is always a living faith. It's always an obedient faith. It's a faith that receives Christ, rests upon Christ. But what does that look like? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? If you're resting upon Christ as Lord, well, you're seeking to obey Him as Lord, not in your own power, but in the Spirit's power. Not in your own strength, but by the grace of God. Come back now to Jeremiah 11. Is the Lord saying, do what I command you, obey my voice in order to become my people? That's not what he's saying. That's not what verse 4 says. He is saying, in this way you shall be my people. But Jesus would never say anything like that. That's just the legalistic covenant with Moses, right? Not so fast. John chapter 8. Verses 31 and 32. What does Jesus say? This is not on your notes, by the way. It probably should be. But I didn't have enough room to put enough cross-references. So you just have to think canonically. You'll have to think intertextually, connecting all these different passages. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Well, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I thought I was already free. You are. But if you don't obey the Lord, you will find out that the freedom you thought you had was actually bondage. You don't obey the Lord in order to be saved. You obey the Lord because you're saved. And if you refuse to obey the Lord, you're going to find out that you're not saved at all. Because obedience is the fruit and evidence of saving faith. It's the fruit and evidence that grace has changed our nature as well as our relationship to God. And so the freedom that you think that you have will prove not to be freedom at all. If you say, I'm saved, I don't have to obey the Lord. What does Jesus say? If you abide in my word, if you do what I command you, you will be my disciples indeed, or in truth, or truly. You will truly be my disciples as opposed to those who profess to be disciples but are not. Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say, yeah, but you didn't do that enough. You should have healed more people. You should have spoken in tongues more often. You should have gone on more mission trips. No, he says, I never knew you. It wasn't that you didn't do enough things. It wasn't even that you didn't do the right things. It's that I never knew you. Because your work was not the work of faith. It was not the result of grace. It was will worship, to use the King James language from Colossians chapter 2. And so, Jesus is the one who says, the path of obedience, continuing in my word, is what shows you who are the true disciples. You will truly be my disciple. Not you will become my disciple by obedience, but if you are really my disciple, that will be seen in the fruit of faith in your life. And this is what the Bible says in Old and New Testaments. Faith without works is dead. Oh, so you have to have faith plus works in order to be saved. No. No, it's by faith alone, apart from works, that you're justified in the sight of God. But, oh, by the way, if you are justified in the sight of God by faith alone, guess what? That faith will never be alone. It will inevitably, necessarily, bear the fruit of good works. We're not saved by works, we're saved for good works, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. What is being said in Jeremiah 11, 4? He's saying that this obedience is the path of covenant faithfulness, the path of blessing. I gave you this covenant. I gave you these promises. I made this oath when I brought you out of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, grace, then law. Not law, then gospel, because they're a redeemed people. If they were unbelievers, if they're Gentiles, it's law, then gospel. But if you're a redeemed people, if you're a covenant people, it's gospel and the law, the third use of the law, gratitude, a rule of life, a rule of faith, not an instrument of justification, not a covenant of works. It's law in the context of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, therefore you shall have no other gods before me. You see that sequence? It's really important. It's really important, and it's right here. The Lord says, I made this covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, and then I said, obey my voice, do according to all that I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God. What does a life in covenant look like? Walking with the Lord in faith. What does that mean? In obedience. Being faithful. Being loyal to Yahweh. Not cheating on Yahweh with Baal. Not cheating on Yahweh with the gods of the nations. But seeking to honor the Lord who has sovereignly made this oath. And what will be the fruit of that? Verse 5, that I may establish the oath. Not give you the oath, it's already been given. Not make a promise to you, but no, establish it, confirm it, fulfill it. Bring it to its fruition. Do you see that? That I may establish the oath that I have sworn to your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Is that so different? This is the argument that's made. It's that this aspect of the Mosaic economy was legalistic. Where's the legalism in this? It was a covenant of works, or a republication of the covenant of works, or a kind of a typological representation of the covenant of works. It was just given to Israel to cause them to fail, to show them they couldn't be saved by law. I mean, sure, you can't be saved by law. And yes, Israel failed to keep that law. And yes, they were cast out of the land just as Adam had been cast out of the garden. Yeah, they're the second Adam. Christ is the last Adam. All of that typology is true. But where is that being said here or anywhere? Right? That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is that God makes covenant. He makes promises. He says, be faithful to this covenant. And the only way you can be faithful is by faith. And that faith will be seen in your walking in covenant with me, walking in covenant faithfulness, walking in obedience. And that will bring to fruition, to fulfillment, the establishment of these promises. You will be in a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, by the way, if you break my covenant, I'll remove your lampstand. Oh, by the way, if you break my covenant, I will spit you out of my mouth. God would never bring judgment upon a new covenant community, would He? He does. He does. Paul says to the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 5, you are cut off from Christ, severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace if you seek to be justified by works. So can that judgment fall? Absolutely. Is this legalism? Absolutely not. In fact, what does Jeremiah say in response to it? Verse 5, amen. Amen. So be it, Lord. That is literally the amen in your Bible, in Hebrew. Right? Amen. Then Yahweh said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. You see, the covenant is not only promise. It is promise. An oath secured by blood, secured by sacrifice, inaugurated, guaranteed by the offer of Jesus Christ Himself, right? Typified in the Old Testament system, yes, but ultimately secured, ultimately established by the blood of the Son of God. But it's not just that promise. That's why it's reductionistic to think of law gospel as a hermeneutical approach. To say, well, I just take my pink highlighter, that's going to be law, because we don't like the color pink, and my blue highlighter, that's going to be gospel because we like the color blue, and I'm just going to go through my Bible and I'm going to highlight all of the commands, that's law, all of the promises, that's gospel, and now I've got a hermeneutical guide to every part of Scripture. That's reductionistic. It's so simplistic, in fact, as to lead to an error. And you should see it right here, as in so many other places. The covenant, this oath, this promise, signified in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Signified in Genesis chapter 15, God puts Abraham to sleep. God passes through the pieces, says, I don't need your help. You just take a nap. He's putting Adam to sleep, by the way, tearing open flesh, bringing forth the bride. You might have seen that before. It's Genesis chapter 2. This is typified all over the Bible. Right? Stand still and see the salvation of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But that's not all that there is to that covenant. There's also do the words of this covenant. Well, how do I do the words of a promise? Well, it's not just the promise. There's also these stipulations. You see, when a man and a woman are joined together in a covenant, there's a promise. And there are obligations. Right? Yeah. The two become one flesh. They're now a promise binding them together. And there are obligations that correspond to that. For example, I'm going to be loyal to you alone. I'm not going to go and make love to other women. I'm not going to give my heart to other people, which is exactly what Israel has done. They've given their heart to all the rest. What's the problem? They're not living in light of the covenant. They're breaking the covenant with God. How do you do that? By not being loyal to the God of the covenant. Notice verse 8, they did not obey or incline their heart, their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. The covenant, that's just grace, promise, right? Or just covenant works, legalistic, destined to make you fail and let you see that it won't work this way. No, both of those are simplistic, errant readings. The covenant is this promise, is this oath, is this relationship created by God in the Exodus that is accompanied by stipulations, that is accompanied by conditions. And that is not structurally different. That is not radically changed in the new covenant as opposed to the Mosaic economy, because they are both administrations of the covenant of grace. I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which means that promise is not only of blessing in response to faith, but of also cursing in response to unbelief. How do you know when a person believes? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, it's not the works, but it's the faith that bears the fruit of that work. Right? How do you know when a person doesn't believe? I mean, he might say with his mouth, I believe. Right? He beats his wife and says, honey, you know I love you. Right? Or the man who stood in a courtroom in Wisconsin this morning, or yesterday rather, and said, yeah, sure, I ran over, you know, almost 50 people and killed 6 of them, including a child and old grandmothers. But I've been called a lot of things, but I'm not a murderer. It's like, actually you are. Yeah. You see, a person may say, I believe. How do you know if they don't believe? They disobey the Lord. They turn their ear away. And we're not talking about the kind of disobedience that you and I are guilty of every single moment of our lives, including right this minute, because we're falling short of the glory of God. We're not like Jesus. We're talking about defiance here. Do you see that in the text? They turn their ear away. They follow the dictates of their heart rather than seeking to bring their heart under the dictates of God's law. And what does the Bible call that? Inadequate obedience? No. It calls it unbelief. Well, but I say I believe, right? But the fruit of your life says that you don't believe. Do you see the relationship? Do you see the connection? Faith seen in one kind of fruit, unbelief seen in another kind of fruit. And part of the covenant is the curses of the covenant. Part of the promise that God makes is, if you obey me, I will bless you. This is the way of life. This is the way of peace. This is good for you, right? If you disobey me, I will curse you. I will cut you off from these blessings. I will withdraw my favor, my kindness. What happens in a biblical divorce? Does the believer in a biblical divorce, who is acting like a believer in putting away their unfaithful spouse, is that believer changing their mind? Deciding now I won't keep my word? Deciding now, because you broke the contract, I don't have to uphold my end of the bargain? I realize that there are some Christians who have been taught that that's the way that biblical divorce works. Let me explain that to you. That's not the way that works. The believer who pursues a biblical divorce against an unfaithful spouse is actually upholding the covenant that they made. Because a covenant has blessings and curses. What would happen to the spouse in an Old Testament context? If there's biblical justice in an Old Testament context, the adulterous spouse would be put to death. That's the curse of the covenant. The believer is not saying, contract has been breached, now I am free to go and do as I please. No. The believer is upholding the covenant by acknowledging that the covenant has been broken and that there are penalties associated with that, including being cast out of the land, losing the relationship that was once enjoyed. And yet the Lord describes Israel's, and again, we can think Israel and Judah, when Jeremiah uses Israel in isolation, he's talking about the whole nation inclusive of Judah. When he uses it in comparison to Judah, he's thinking northern and southern kingdom. We can think of this comprehensive Israel or Israel and Judah as pursuing a conspiracy. Notice what he says, verse 9. A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. What does this presuppose, by the way? Think historically about what you already know from reading your Bible and from earlier studies in Jeremiah. Where are we in Jeremiah's ministry? We are after the life and reforms of King Josiah. This would probably be during the time of Jehoiakim. Remember that Jehoiakim and Zedekiah each rule for 11 years, and Jeremiah interacts extensively with both of those kings, both of them famously wicked men, both of them sons of Josiah. What do? Both of them go back, not to the way of their father, but to the way of their ancestors, their forefathers. Not the ones who kept the law, but those who rejected the law. They have gone back because what did Josiah do? He took them a different direction. He took them down a different path. He preached repentance. He renewed the covenant. He pursued a program of reform. What have they now done? They have conspired to undo all of that. This, by the way, happened several times in the history of Israel and Judah specifically. Because remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, never has a righteous king. 19 kings, every one of them is a mess. The closest thing we get to a righteous king in the north is Jehu, and we only think of him as accommodatively righteous because he's really good at killing people that God wants to be killed, right? Other than that, he's a complete failure, right? In the southern kingdom, though, we have 20 rulers, some of whom are righteous and some of whom are unrighteous. And the righteous and the unrighteous rule immediately in sequence with one another. And what you will see several times is as a new king comes to power after a righteous king, the advisors rise up. Sometimes it's a young person like King Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah, who was the great reformer prior to Josiah. Hezekiah dies. Manasseh comes to power at age 12. What do you see? You see the advisors surround him and say, hey, let's go in a different direction. A conspiracy to turn back to an earlier form of paganism. You see this also in the history of the Roman Empire, by the way, in its troubled relationship with Christianity. But that's outside the scripture. We won't talk about that tonight. They've gone after other gods. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. And that's a pretty strong statement. I mean, let's relate this again to marriage, because God so often does in prophecy, even in the sections that we're going to look at in chapters 11 to 17. When we think about marriage, husbands and wives disappoint each other, let down each other, wrong each other, sin against each other in all kinds of countless ways that would not amount to breaking the covenant. Honey, I told you that I would take the trash out. I told you that I would start the dishwasher, and I just completely forgot, and I'm sorry. Well, like, that was wrong. I hope nobody's going to say covenant's broken, right? There's all kinds of ways in which God's people sin and fall short of the glory of God, and yet are still walking by faith, pursuing repentance, seeking to be faithful to the Lord. That's not what's happened here. Here, we have gone in search of another spouse. We have gone after other gods. We have broken the covenant in such a way that the curse of the covenant now falls upon the people. You don't see God in the history of the Old Testament sending famine, sending enemies, sending disaster upon the nation because of minor administrative errors. Right? What you see is Him punishing the people in that national and severe way for pride, idolatry, and immorality. Verse 11, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Now, this is frightening language. We're going to have to be kind of pastoral here, navigate our way through. But before we start softening the blow, just let that land pretty heavy. Can God's people break the covenant in such a way that God says, I won't listen to your prayers anymore? Yes. And if you're praying the Psalms regularly, you already know this. Psalm 66. If you're reading Proverbs regularly, you already know this, Proverbs 28. If you're reading the prophets regularly, you've seen this before. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. Why is God not listening? Well, where are they directing their prayers? Oh, they might cry out to Yahweh, one among many. But you know, we can't be too careful. So we need to make sure the horseshoe is over the door and the four-leaf clover is folded up in the billfold and, make sure that we check our horoscope every morning in addition to doing our devotions and praying in Jesus' name. We want to cover our bases. Why do you think God's not listening to them? Here's the husband who is seeking repentance with his wife while at the same time he is placating his mistress just in case things don't work out over here. That's what Israel's doing. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing. Altars to burn incense to Baal. How many false gods have we got? How many cities are in the nation? That many. How many shrines do we have to accursed demons? Well, I don't know. How many streets are there in the town? There's one on pretty much every one. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. I think this is the third time we've seen this already in the book of Jeremiah. We're on chapter 11. This, by the way, doesn't continue to be a recurring feature. They're all front-loaded in the book. Three times the Lord has told Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Again, it sounds unchristian, doesn't it? It sounds like, how could that possibly be right? But we've talked about this before. You have to think about this at two levels. Number one, Jeremiah is forbidden in these passages to pray for the nation as a nation to survive. Because God's already said, since the evil of Manasseh, I will not spare the nation. They are going to Babylon. Nothing's going to change that. They could all repent. They could all believe. They're all still going into exile. I can save them in exile. I can care for them in exile. In fact, look, who does God carry into exile? We're flashing forward. Jeremiah's going to talk about this. Who is it that goes into exile? Well, it's the people that God has chosen to save. The people that He chooses to slaughter in the streets remain in the land, which tragically includes Jeremiah, not for any fault of his, but just because the cattle on their way to slaughter need a prophet. The nation cannot be saved as a political commonwealth. And Jeremiah is not to pray, oh God, just save our nation as a nation. The second thing that Jeremiah is not to do, and we are told not to do in the New Testament, is pray for people who are unrepentant to be saved in their unrepentance. Lord, we just pray that you would have mercy and just save this person because we know he's got a good heart. Actually, we don't know that. Like, he's out in the backyard barbecuing for Baal right now. Like, we don't know that he has a good heart. Right? I understand that you don't want him to go to hell, but he can't go to heaven doing what he's doing. So if you're going to pray for him, you have to pray for him a different way. You cannot pray that God would give him life in unrepentance, but rather give him life through repentance. Can you pray for God to bring sanctifying calamity into his life that he might humble himself before the Lord and be saved? Absolutely. The Psalms teach us how to pray that way. But Jeremiah is forbidden to pray for these people in these other ways. And by the way, one of the reasons, perhaps, is because, as we're going to see in another few weeks later in this section, Jeremiah continues to pray for them. He continues to pray for them because he loves these people. And there is a heart of compassion in that man that is highly commendable, but it has to be governed by biblical principles of prayer. Listen to how the Lord describes the situation. Verse 15, what has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? And the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, you rejoice. In other words, there's no delight in covenant fellowship. There's no delight in the spiritual intimacy with Yahweh, but there is rather delight in wickedness. Why do you still have a spouse like that? Like, why would you? What does my beloved have to do in my house if he or she is going to pursue life in this way. Like at some point you wake up and you say, they may be my beloved, but there's no love coming back the other direction, is there? Yahweh called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he's kindled fire on it and its branches are broken. Now this is an image that you should immediately recognize. And if you can't think of anywhere else that it is found, for example, in the Minor Prophets where we've already seen it over the last couple of years, then just make a note, because it's not in your study guide. There's not enough room on the study guide to put all these cross-references in. Make a note somewhere to go and read Romans chapter 11. Because this is the image that Paul is riffing off of as he talks about Israel. For Yahweh of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they've done, offering themselves to provoke, against themselves rather, to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. It is, they are provoking him. They are inciting him, and they are doing so to their own harm. We go on just a little bit. Verse 18. Now Yahweh gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Yahweh of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of Yahweh, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. Again, you begin to read verse 18, and if you're not paying attention when you're reading Jeremiah, it's a very confusing book to read. You really have to read carefully. The chapter divisions are not indicative of actual divisions in the text. Just read it. Just read it, but pay attention. Because from verse 17 to verse 18, something changes. And you come to verse 18 and you're wondering, where is the other verse that introduced this transition? Now, the Lord gave me knowledge of it and I know it. What? And some people might say, well, it's the conspiracy that was referred to earlier. No, that conspiracy was to turn away from the Lord and pursue other gods. This is a different conspiracy. As it turns out, as you read the rest of the chapter, it's a conspiracy against Jeremiah's life. And it is a conspiracy organized, a plot, by the men of Anathoth. What is Anathoth? You should know this from chapter 1. It's Jeremiah's hometown. You might know that it is also one of the Levitical cities, Joshua 22. In other words, it's a city of priests and Levites. That doesn't mean it's only members of the tribe of Levi that live there. It does mean that that's a city that belongs to the tribe of Levi. And it's predominantly Levites who live there. That means that this plot involves Jeremiah's kin. It may not be his siblings, it may not be his first cousins, but they're all members of the tribe of Levi. They're all pretty closely related to one another. And this is a plot that would seem to implicate some of the deacons and priests, potentially, in the house of Judah. And Jeremiah says, like, I didn't know anything about this. I was like a docile lamb. I'm just going along, doing my thing, and God showed it to me, and that's the only way I found out about it. Don't you want to know what that was about? Because you do have some references in the historical literature. For example, I love in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the king of Syria keeps sending out these assault squads, right? Like these little bands of special forces to try and do guerrilla warfare to raid the Israelites. And like every time he sets an ambush, the Israelite convoy goes the other way. And it happens so many times, he finally calls his advisors in and he says, all right, which of us is on their side? Like, obviously there's a leak somewhere. They obviously know our troop movements, our tactical plans. And his advisors said, no, Lord, none of us are on Israel's side. They've got a prophet down there named Elisha. And then you remember the story, the king of Syria sends his army, he surrounds the city, Elisha's prophet, or Elisha's servant rather, goes out the door, you know, at the beginning of the day, he's kind of stretching and yawning probably, and he looks around, he sees all the soldiers, and he's just in a panic. He's in a panic. He goes to get Elisha, and Elisha prays and says, Lord, open his eyes. And then the Lord allows him to see that surrounding the Syrian army is an army of fire. And Elisha says, memorably, those who are with us are more than those who are with them, those who are against us, right? God has them surrounded. Now, I don't know if Jeremiah had that kind of an experience where the Lord gave him insight to an ambush. He was supposed to come through here. Why didn't he? And God tells him, don't go that way. Don't go that way. I don't know. But somehow, the Lord reveals to Jeremiah this plan. And what do they intend? Cut him off from the land of the living that his name may be remembered no more. That they want to kill him. That's the plan. It won't be the last time, by the way, that they try. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read the rest of Jeremiah. How does Jeremiah respond to this? He prays an imprecatory prayer. Verse 20. But, O Yahweh of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. What a positively unchristian thing to say. Has this man never read the Sermon on the Mount? Well, as a matter of fact, he hasn't, right? Obviously, this is an inferior Old Testament ethic. And we are so much more enlightened since the time of Jesus. Well, actually, he's praying to the Son of God, who is himself Yahweh of armies, who leads the hosts of heaven in battle as the rider on a white horse, who feeds the armies of earth to the birds. The Bible never says that vengeance is wrong. It says that vengeance belongs to God. And somehow, the modern Western church has inferred from that that vengeance is wrong. But it's not what the Bible says. Jeremiah may have avoided this plot, but those who hated him and hoped to kill him were still around. Just avoiding their scheme was only postponing what they thought was inevitable. And so how does Jeremiah pray about this? He says, Lord, do what is right. Bring justice. And unless you wonder about Jeremiah's heart, remember, this is Jeremiah, the man who keeps praying for these people, the man who keeps preaching to these people, the man who is going to be so discouraged and in such despair over the judgment of these people that he's actually going to transgress in the way that he runs off at the mouth, and he's going to have to be rebuked by the Lord. So don't think for a second that Jeremiah's heart is full of malice, has some kind of ungodly hatred, that Jeremiah would not delight to see his own kinsmen brought to repentance and salvation. I think this is the fear, is that, well, Pastor, if you talk so much about imprecatory psalms and imprecatory prayers, but if we really pray those so much, we're going to just have this ungodly attitude in our heart. No. No. If a man strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. But you have to understand that there are enemies of God, enemies of the church, enemies of the righteous, whose hearts will not be changed. And what do you want the Lord to do? Sit up in heaven and wring His hands in helplessness? Throw up His hands in hopelessness? No. You want the church to pray as Scripture teaches us to do. Jeremiah does not try to take revenge. He does not develop his own plot. He says, Lord, you who judge righteously. What does that presuppose? It presupposes that God is not going to judge, i.e. punish, a righteous person. If there is a persecutor in this band, we'll just call him Saul, for the sake of the illustration, who in his persecution and vehement hatred of the people of God humbles himself and turns in faith to the same God, what's God going to do? Throw him into hell with all the rest? Or making him an apostle, right? One of those two. Yet we know the answer to this. God turns the heart of Paul. He turns the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He turns the heart of Manasseh, who makes the streets of Jerusalem run with the blood of the righteous, who is traditionally believed to be the king who sawed holy men in two. And Jewish tradition says that was the prophet Isaiah. How does the Lord forgive someone who oversees the stoning of Stephen and the sawing in half of Isaiah? That seems like probably an unforgivable sin, right? Except that both of the men responsible for overseeing those vile deeds are in glory right now, singing with the heavenly chorus. You who judge righteously, imprecatory prayers presupposes that God is going to discern between those who are His and those who are not. Between those who are elect and those who are not. Between those who are repentant and those who are not. And no imprecatory prayer is asking God to do otherwise. Psalm 69 prays that an evil man and his family would be cast into hell. Do you know what God's going to do to evil men and their evil families who don't repent? He's going to cast them into hell. All you're doing is asking God to fulfill the promises that He's made. But you know what will never happen in response to an imprecatory prayer? You'll never have an elect person thrown into hell. You'll never have a righteous person cursed in any way. In any way. Lord, You judge righteously. You test the mind and the hearts. What is Jeremiah acknowledging? He's acknowledging, I don't know their hearts. I don't know what's going on in their heads, but You do. And that is why the Lord can execute this judgment and I can't. I can't. I can enforce the laws that God has revealed. I can't take revenge because that requires me to be able to get inside their head and I can't do that. But guess who can? The fact that I can't doesn't mean that the Lord can't. You test the minds and the hearts. Let me see Your vengeance. What does the church want? The church wants to see God be displayed as the righteous judge that He is. And so the Lord promises that He will. He will punish them. He will punish this diabolical plot that may include Levites, priests, and maybe even Jeremiah's relatives. They wanted to silence Him because they hated the word of the Lord that He spoke. And the Lord promises a severe judgment upon them and total ruin without survivor. Have you heard this before? Sure you have. You heard it in the curse that God pronounced against Eli's household. He pronounces it in 1 Samuel 3. You see it begin in 1 Samuel 4. And then you see it consummated in the days of David and the beginning of the reign of Solomon. As the house of Abiathar is removed, and the house of Zadok is put in its place. Devastation. Even against those ministers who are caught up in the plots of the wicked one. Well, that's chapter 11. That's as far as we want to go tonight. Let me point you to one thing before we bow together and pray. And that is that when we come back to this passage in 2 weeks, you will see at the beginning of chapter 12, Jeremiah struggling internally, right after the story of this external struggle. So at the end of chapter 11, he has persecutors, he has people plotting against his life. Chapter 12, that's going to create internal angst, internal doubts and questions. And there's an important connection between those two. When you are experiencing adversity externally, you should not be surprised when that has some impact internally. And we're going to see how Jeremiah works through that. But of course, you can see that by reading ahead and studying those passages on your own. And then we will come back there in 2 weeks.